I have some questions with me which I received this evening, and there are some other questions which were given to me this morning. Many of them has to do with the Bible, you know, such as inspiration, preservation, translation, and some biblical passages. I think those that has to do with the Bible, I will deal with it tomorrow morning, because we won't have time to answer all those questions. So I'll try my best to answer some of these questions that I have received this evening. If you have any other questions related to the message I preached in the series, you can ask from where you are. I think there's a microphone available in the front if anyone needs to ask a question. Okay, let me begin with these questions I have. One of the questions that I have says, Raman Koshi, many baptized believers believe that they are already saved. That should be the case. Otherwise, they shouldn't be baptized. But anyway, I think the point is this. At their daily lives do not display Christ in them. They continue to lead lives that do not glorify the Lord. So are these groups of people truly saved? It appears that they do not want to submit to God's teachings. Now, if what you said is true about these baptized believers, then there are two possibilities. One, they have backslided, and they must repent and return to the Lord. And the way to do that is to gently rebuke them. Of course, in Matthew 18, you have the process of discipline that Jesus taught. You personally talk to the person. If cannot, you bring it to another brother who knows about the issues, and you both persuade to change. And if you still cannot, you must bring it up to the leaders of the church. And if they still live a very disobedient life, I think the church has to take disciplinary action, depending on the severity of the situation. And I believe the leaders of the church would know what to do. Now, having said that, I know there is a kind of backsliding that is not easily detectable. In other words, they seem to be reading the Bible, they seem to be praying, they seem to be in the church for worship and prayer meeting and fellowship groups, but still they are secretly in sin. Now that is a difficult issue that the person has to deal with. Maybe others do not know about it. But here the situation is those who are expressly living in sin, or not glorifying God. I think that's where church discipline has to be applied, if that's the case. Now, having said that, I'm not saying we apply church discipline right away. We slowly wait and try and encourage. And at the end, if nothing works, then the person has to be told, we do not encourage such behavior in our church. So you probably have to stay away from our fellowship if you continue to be doing such sinful things. The other issue is that they are not saved at all. Their initial expression of faith and baptism are just an emotional upsurge that they felt, and they went through it without any real conversion of the heart. They would be just like Judas Iscariot. He behaved as though he was a Christian, a true disciple of Christ, but he was not, right? So it could be a situation where backsliding occurred, or it could be a situation where they are not truly saved. So to know which situation they are in, one has to really do that which is advised by the Lord Jesus. And of course, Paul himself says, in Galatians chapter 6 verse 1, if a brother is taken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. So we should try and win them back. So this is a very real situation in these last days. A lot of people who claim to be Christians do not behave like Christians. And so it is important that the church preach against sin. We rebuke one another. We correct one another with the spirit of love. Okay, we go to the next question. How tolerant of other religions and people's beliefs should a Christian be? How tolerant of other religions? Now, I want to address this issue in two different perspectives. One, with regard to religious beliefs, and the other people of other religion. Now, there's a difference between how we deal with religious beliefs and religious people. For instance, I have Hindu friends. Okay. I had many Hindu neighbors, and I played with them. I grew up with them in my neighborhood in India. Now, I greet them. I show normal human courtesies to them. When they're in trouble, I help them. They also help me, because we are living in the same village or same town. But I do not subscribe to their beliefs and their practices, because according to scripture, it is false. The Bible actually tells us, if possible, live peaceably with all men. We should not cause riots. We should not unnecessarily provoke people. You should not go to a Hindu temple and stand before them and say, "Shut down! You Hindus, you are bad ones. Your God is not real." No, the Bible never encourages to do that. We are living in countries which have different religious beliefs, different philosophies, and everyone has a right to do what they want to do, whether to believe or not to believe. It's up to them. Now, but that does not mean, when I said we don't publicly oppose and provoke them, it does not mean we agree with them. We cannot agree, because there is only one God. And God has spoken so clearly in the Bible, "Thou shalt not have any other God." And we are also commanded we should not worship idols. Now, even if it is a religion without any idols, for instance, like Muslims, yet we cannot accept it because they deny Jesus Christ, the only Savior. So, we do respect people, but I cannot respect their faith because I disagree with it. Okay? When I don't respect their faith, I don't mean I provoke them to quarrel and fight and all that. No. I respect you as an individual. You have the right to believe what you want. That's fine. Now, I can even talk to you. No problem. I can help you. You can help me if I'm in need in certain situations. But I do not subscribe your faith. I think they have the right to do that to us too. They don't have the right to come and burn our church. They have to be friendly, just as we ought to be friendly. But they don't have to agree with me if they choose not to. Okay, so we can be tolerant of people of other religion, but we should not tolerate their faith in our hearts. We should not be compromisers. We should not accept it, because the Bible says no. Clearly Paul said in his letter to the Corinthians, right? We must come out of them. Light and darkness have no fellowship. Christ has no fellowship with Belial. And that's very clear. Now, at this point of time, I think it's important that we must remember, Scripture says, we are not to be unequally yoked. In other words, we should not enter into any close, intimate relationship with such. Because if you do so, you have to live with their philosophy, their doctrines, which are false. And so, the scripture clearly says we must separate ourselves, and this must be applied in every intimate, close relationship that requires a partnership with them. Okay, like marriage. We should not marry a person of another faith, because you will have a big problem. You cannot be, let's say you are a man, you cannot lead your wife, because she will go to the temple, or she will go to some other religious beliefs that she has when you go to church. You're supposed to be a leader, but she never submits to your leadership. And when you have children, there will be conflict when it comes to leadership. You can't really bring them to Christ. And above all, it is disobedience to God, because God says you should not be unequally yoked. All right, now I go to the next question. Is there any specific reference in the Bible that babies are saved if they pass away? Also, aren't they born with original sin? Thus, are not born sinless? Okay, there are two aspects to this question. For the first one is there any specific reference in the Bible that babies are saved if they pass away? No such statement. Okay. Just like there is no statement that says God is triune. In the Bible, you don't have that statement. The Bible doesn't say God is Trinity. But we know that's the fact when we put together all the teachings in the Bible. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But you don't have the word Trinity in the Bible. You follow? So likewise, you don't have a clear verse that says if children die in the infancy, they are going straight to heaven. There's no such statement. But as I cited last night, David's child's death and what David said after that is a proof to the fact that children will go to heaven. And then I also cited what Jesus said, for such is the kingdom of God. Okay? So from these clear verses, we safely deduct the truth that children who die will be in heaven. Now, the next aspect of that question was, are not the children born with original sin? You're absolutely right. Every child that is born into this world is born as a sinner. And the Bible have ample evidence for that. And I'm sure many of you know it. Now the next question is this. Is meditation a forbidden practice? That is, controlled breathing, relaxed body and mind exercises. There is this general notion in the modern world that Christian meditation and the meditation of other religions are the same. Now that is totally untrue. Christian meditation is not emptying your mind. We are commanded to meditate upon God's word. That means you think about the word. You receive the knowledge of God's word. You apply it in your life in a very conscious way in order to make change to your life. Christian meditation is never emptying your mind. In fact, at no time the scripture encouraged such a practice. We are always to think on things that are honorable and glorifying to the Lord. Think on these things, the Bible says. You can go to Apostle Paul's letter to the Philippians, and Paul says that very clearly. Let's turn to Philippians, please. Just give me a second. Suddenly, I'm lost. Okay, chapter 4, right. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Emptying mind is nowhere taught in the scripture. In fact, we are told to constantly exercise our mind in things that are pleasing to God. And we are told not to think like the world. Do not conform to the world, like in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. But renew our mind in the will of God. And so it is absolutely a wrong notion for Christians to think that Christian meditation is the same as other meditations. What happens in meditations such as in yoga is that you are taught to sort of empty your mind of all thoughts, and so that you can unite with the entire world or the universe. In fact, I can speak for yoga. I'm not an expert on Qigong and other things, but yoga, the word yoga in Sanskrit means unite with the universal spirit. It's the union of human spirit with some other spirit, which they say which is the spirit of the universe. Now that is entirely a religious practice. It is a religious practice. It was never developed as a physical exercise. Yoga has always been a religious practice. So to go into yoga or similar religious meditations which expel all kinds of godly and righteous thoughts. In fact, Christians are so told that let the mind of Christ be in you. So if you stop thinking things that are glorifying to Christ, or things that are in obedience to Christ, and think nothing, you are entering into a realm that is very dangerous. And it is very true, people who constantly practice yoga, you know, keep on practicing and go to the extreme situations, they do enter into spiritual experiences. And some people have lost their mind, I can tell you that. So then Christians would say, oh, I don't go to that extreme. I only do the exercise, like breathing exercise and, you know, some stretching here and there. Then you don't have to do yoga. You can breathe without practicing yoga. You can always do that. I do that. Why do you have to sit like that and, you know, meditate like a yogi? You don't have to do that. You can do thousands of stretches as you will. There are so many different forms of exercise you can do. You don't have to form something religious. A lot of people are misguided on this. And unfortunately, I remember in Fairfield Methodist Church in Singapore, they started a Christian yoga. What a combination. And they play some of the modern New Age kind of Christian music. And all these Christians will have, during the lunch break, will go there and sit there. And I wonder why they sit in this posture with the Christian music. They're trying to have a syncretic religion now in Christianity. As though Christianity is so powerless to help us. No. Let me tell you, dear friends, there is no mental state that is as good as the state of the mind when it is conformed to the will of God. It's the perfect state you can have. The joy of the Lord is a great strength. You know? And you must learn to do that. So, truly, if you are a biblical Christian, not any kind of nominal Christian, but if you are a biblical Christian, you find it impossible. And in fact, all sorts of religious practices other than the biblical ones are forbidden in the scripture. Okay? And so there is nothing wrong with exercising your mind and exercising your body. Okay? You better do that. But do not engage in any such practices that can compromise your faith and open your mind to demonic experiences. Okay, let me go on. What are the reasons against annihilation of the soul in comparison to eternal hell. Now, I'd like to give you all the scriptural references, evidence. We don't have the time, okay? So I'm going to just answer quickly, because I guess many of you know the relevant verses. What are the reasons against annihilation of soul? You know what is annihilation of soul? That when you die and there is no more experience. No pain, no suffering. Why is that we reject that teaching? Now, this teaching is taught by many cultic groups, including Seventh-day Adventists. They believe that all the souls, unbelieving souls, will be annihilated. And there will not be any consciousness of suffering. And this is not true. Jesus himself said, the lake of fire, he talks about it. You read the last two chapters of Revelation, you have plenty of evidence about the experience in hell. So in fact, Jesus spoke about hell more times than he spoke about heaven. He warned again and again, there will be gnashing of teeth and suffering in endless fire. So we do not believe in annihilation, because Jesus spoke clearly, and even the Old Testament speaks of that. Now, the next question, why was God influenced by the prayer of Abraham in judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah? God was really not influenced by Abraham's prayer. Abraham asked questions in his prayer, from 50 down to 10, right? But when the Lord said there is not even 10, Abraham kept quiet. That's a very tragic situation. You know, we know Lot's wife, his two daughters who came out, that makes four, right? From my understanding of the scripture, it seems that Lot has other children as well who were married, who didn't come out. So if you were to include them, let's say two more children who were married, that will make them four. So 4 plus 4 is 8. And if they had any children, surely it's more than 10. So it looks like Lot, not all of Lot's family were saved either. It was such a tragic situation. So Abraham didn't realize the extent of sinfulness of that city. So he asked, but he had to surrender. Now a lot of times people say, now I know I've got to be very careful, but let me say this to you. A lot of people believe that prayer changes things. You know? I say it is slightly differently. Prayer changes the praying man. God will not change his mind, no matter how many times you pray. But you will learn to change to fit God's will. I'm not saying God will not answer our prayers. But if our prayer is not according to God's will, that prayer will not be answered. Please be sure about this. I make no apology. If we pray to satisfy our pleasure and sinful will, those prayers will never be answered. I believe that God will hear prayer. I have received so many answers to my prayers. I gave you a testimony the other day when I was preaching. And in my life, I'm very convicted of the need of prayer and the power of prayer too. But I do not believe for a moment that if we pray, God will always change things to suit our desire. What happens most of the time is that the praying man is taught by God as he prays to accept his will. Okay? So you don't use that phrase, prayer changes things, at any time and say, oh, prayer changes things, I'm going to pray. Okay, Lord, please change my car. Give me a BMW. It's not going to happen, right? So don't think that prayer is a means to get everything that you want. So please take note of that. Next question, why can't God's punishment to unbelievers be non-eternal? Why can't God's punishment to unbelievers be non-eternal? I don't see any direct answer to this question, except those things that I can deduct. I suppose I will not be too wrong to say The reason why the punishment of unbelievers and sinners are eternal, because God hates sin. It is an expression of the extent of God's hatred for sin. It teaches you how severe sin is. Don't take sin lightly. Sin is extremely abominable to God's heart. He hates sin, and He hates unrepentant sinners. You know, normally we say God loves sinners. Be careful when you just say that. If you say that to continue in sin, you will soon know God hates sinners. You understand what I'm trying to say? I don't deny the fact that God loves sinners, but God does not love an unrepenting sinner, so he may just continue in sin and don't see God's punishment. If you don't repent, you are not going to receive God's love. But what are you going to receive? God's wrath. So some people take phrases like God loves sinners out of context in order to encourage them to continue in sin. Well, that is unbiblical. So please remember, when we have such questions from people, that why can't God just cut short the punishment and make it not so eternal, Maybe, let's say, 100 years, then give them a chance to repent. That's what this question says. So let them experience hell, let's say, for 50 years. And then after that, let them come to heaven. Well, seems to be an interesting suggestion. But if that's the case, do you think people will repent now? Let's say God says, okay, if you sin, let me tell you, 50 years I put in hell, and after that you all can come to heaven. Will anybody repent or not? Will anybody understand the severity of sin? No. We will be more daring to sin. Anyway, after all 50 years, never mind. After that, I will be in heaven. Well, the least that I can say about it is, God is a holy God. His decisions are perfect and holy. And when He says, I will punish sinners eternally in hell, it simply means that the holy God sees sin with great hatred, and He will punish. Sure.
There we go. Thank you. In terms of that question, would it also be correct to say that if punishment wasn't eternal, then salvation would be of works? Like, if it was limited punishment in hell, then that would mean that if you spend time in hell, then you can go to heaven. Would that be a reason?
You can interpret that way too. It then becomes salvation of human efforts.
Mm-hmm.
To be better after that. Yeah, it can mean that. But anyway, that brings me to the point that salvation is not by man stopping to do something wrong. Salvation is only when you receive the righteousness of God. Now, there are a few things in salvation which is very important for us to understand. Salvation requires our repentance, right? Okay? And then it also requires our faith in Christ. Now, why do we believe in Christ? Two things with regard to our faith in Christ. Number one, that we believe He paid our punishment of sin. And second, we trust Him that His righteousness, His perfect righteousness, may be imputed upon us. So just because you suffered for 50 years or 100 years, you don't get there because you are still a sinner. You need perfect righteousness. For that, you have to trust in the Lord and receive by faith His perfect righteousness. So again, it is very important that it is not just saying, I don't want to sin anymore. Because you are already a sinner and you can't go to heaven. You have to receive by faith the perfect righteousness of God. Okay? And so, that's a good point. Okay, now the next question I have here is, are all our sins caused by the sinful nature which we inherit from Adam? No. Because, you see, if you were to look into the Garden of Eden, they were not created evil. They were created as good, without sin. Do you agree? But then sin came as Satan came to tempt. Right? And there are times you sin because you consciously decide to sin. Eve was tempted. Adam was not tempted. Paul says that in his letter to Timothy. Adam chose to sin together with Eve. Satan never appeared before Adam. Satan appeared before Eve and tempted her. Adam chose to sin. Now, that personal decision to sin still continues. Okay? I'm not denying original sin. Please don't get me wrong. I believe that we are all born as sinful men. But that does not negate our responsibility when we sin. Please understand. Okay. Number two. How would you explain the origin of Adam's sin as compared to ours? I just explained, I suppose. So, that is answered. If you have more questions, please come and talk to me. Our time is up. So let me just run through one more set of questions here. How can Christ be in paradise if he bore the sins of the world? Now, there is a teaching among the charismatics that Jesus went to hell after he died. And then he had a big fight with Satan because Satan snatched the key to paradise from Adam. The original sin, they describe it as Satan snatching the key to paradise from Adam. And so Satan took it. And then Jesus, when he came to this world, he died, he went to hell, and he took the key and came back. Now, some people believe also that it is necessary that Jesus must go to hell in order to save us. Okay. The scripture doesn't teach us that. The eternal punishment of sin was laid upon Christ. Now, it doesn't have to be in a literal sense that he has to go to real hell where we will go. Unbelievers will go. By dying, he took God's wrath on himself. And there was a separation from the Father. It's a mystery. I dare not explain any further. Okay. Nonetheless, it is very important for us to believe that which we rightfully deserve, which is God's wrath against our sin, which would have sent us to hell, was taken by Christ on the cross in his death. And his death and burial represent his taking or his bearing of our sin and its punishment. And when he died, where did he go? The question is answered by Jesus' own words. As I said, was it this morning or last night? This morning. Jesus said to the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He went to paradise, not to hell. And Jesus also said when he was taking his last breath, when he was giving up his spirit, "Father, I commit my spirit into thy hands." So we know Jesus went to be with God, where God's people are. He did not go to hell. Okay? I know there are Christians who believe he went to hell and he preached to some people and all that. I believe that's a misunderstanding. That's in 2 Peter chapter 3. Well, we don't have the time to go into it, but I believe he went to paradise, into the presence of God and believers. Now, the next question. You mentioned earlier then that man had a physical body and a soul. Is there a third part, the spirit? Now, the word spirit and soul are interchangeably used. Nonetheless, I don't deny it could be possible that the word spirit sometimes expresses the particular faculty of the soul, but it is almost like saying, oh, is not your head separate from your body, or your hand separate from body? No, hand and head and legs are all part of your body. It's a faculty of your body. So we know man is made up of mainly two parts, because when God first made man, he made man out of the soil of the ground. He was not alive. Then God breathed life into his nostrils, and the Bible says he became a living soul. So man is made up of two parts. And likewise, when we die, what happens is this. Our body will be here, our soul will be with the Lord. Right? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, the soul and spirit, these two words are interchangeably used in the Bible. You can easily find, you know, like Jesus said, my soul is sorrowful even unto death. And in another gospel, he says his spirit was sorrowful. So the soul and spirit are the faculties of our inner man. Or you can say spirit is a faculty of inner man. Just as we have body parts, soul has the faculties such as conscience. What is conscience? Where is it? Is it in a body or soul? It is the soul. Sometimes the soul is also described by the word heart. Right? So you've got to look at the context. Now it's very hard to define them so finely. But what you should know is that when the Bible uses the word spirit, heart, the heart is not the heart that pumps blood. But in the Bible it's a reference to an inner man. Okay, spirit, soul, conscience, these are all referring to the inner man and its faculties. Okay, that's a simple way I can put it. Next question, what is it? What is the context of 1 Corinthians 13? What is the Greek root for love in 1 Corinthians 13? Oh. The Greek word for love is agape. All right. Agape, the divine love. What is the context of 1 Corinthians 13? I think I've explained this yesterday and this morning. In Corinthian church, there was so much schism and quarrel and fighting. There was a lack of love. So Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13 what love is all about. And he explained to them, love is eternal. It is the greatest of all. Faith and hope and love of these three, charity or love, is the greatest. Because it endures forever. Faith and hope will accomplish by the time our Lord Jesus returns. We don't have to say after Jesus comes, I still hope. Hope what? You're already in heaven. You believe, and your justification and sanctification all will be accomplished. It will be fully realized when we are glorified. So, as far as faith and hope is concerned, it will all be fulfilled. But love will continue to be exercised in heaven as we live together as God's people. So, the Apostle Paul talks about the significance of love. How it will outclass even certain gifts, such as revelatory gifts, which I mentioned this morning, knowledge, prophecy, and tongues. So that is the context of 1 Corinthians 13. What the scripture says in 1 Corinthians 13, in a nutshell, is that love one another. Without love, you cannot serve God and the church. Okay? So I think these are the questions that I want to answer tonight. Thank you.